Well, it's, for me anyway, it's great to be back in the pulpit preaching. Very much appreciate Fred preaching the last 2 weeks. Enjoyed what he hearing God's word from him, but I love to preach and love to study God's word for the sermon preps. And so it's good to bring God's word to you today. We have a very short outline, and that's because as I looked at my original outline, it was very long. And so I gave it to you by way of Bible study. You'll find it on pages 10, 11, and 12. And so if you have time in the week and you want to study this out further, there's plenty to go by there. In the Bible study, the personal notes, you'll see I call attention to the literary context that the passage we're looking at this morning comes at the end of Luke's travel narrative, that section from chapter 9 and verse 51, where it tells us that Jesus resolutely set his face to Jerusalem. And during that time, as he is moving toward Jerusalem with his disciples, he is teaching about what does it mean to be a disciple. You'll find other information in here that I think is helpful to understanding the text, and then some questions for pondering and such. This is one of those parables which for me is rather difficult to understand. It's so far away from my life as far as the context of a nobleman going away to receive a kingdom. And I give you 10, go do business and make some mo or something, I don't know. But it was 100 days wages, whatever it was. And we have this information before us. But as we look at this parable, I've got two main headings, and we better get right to work. The first one is this: let Jesus correct your view of reality. This is something that's important for all of us. Let Jesus correct your view of reality. Luke gives us a clue in verse 11, the very first verse of our text this morning, that there was something of a problem that way. While they were listening to these things, to the teaching of our Lord and such, Jesus went on to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem, very near. The next section of scripture is the Palm Sunday section, you know, the triumphal entry and such. They were near Jerusalem, and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. And he gives this parable to correct their thinking. Now, let's understand at least a little bit about the disciples' misunderstanding. We may not catch that. You know, we read the scriptures as I studied this and thought about the kingdom. It was very difficult for me to keep in mind my view of the kingdom and what we look at. And even today, we've got toward the end times, in eschatological views, there's so many that Jesus needs to correct. It's difficult maybe to understand. But the disciples had some clear misunderstandings. First of all, one was they, as the text tells us, they expected the kingdom to come immediately. That is, they expected Jesus to be the kind of political king that would lead the revolt against Rome. That the kingdom of God would come, it would come immediately, not like overnight, because Jesus would muster an army and there would be great bloodshed before the Prince of Peace ruled over the kingdom in peace. There would be revolt. There would be. I believe that the thinking of the people, you know, you study the Maccabean revolts and the history of that time, and you get the sense that they wanted to be free from Roman oppression, and maybe our minds would do well to consider their thinking from the standpoint of how Joshua brought the people of God into the land of Israel, the promised land of the time where there were seven nations greater and more powerful. And yet by the hand of God, great deliverance, and God brought his people in. Quite a bloodbath. Bloody book, that book of Joshua. But that's kind of what they had in mind. It didn't happen that way, did it? They they kind of misunderstood. Now, they did have Jesus' teaching. Remember in chapter 11 and verse 20, Jesus, in that context, Jesus had been accused of casting out demons by Beelzebul, the Lord of the demons. And Jesus says, that's not what happens at all. And he makes this statement in verse 20, but if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. And Jesus is saying, look, I am the king, and the king is here, and in this sense, the kingdom has come. And the disciples had something of that in their mind when Peter would say, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. When Peter would say, I am willing to die with you. When he would take his sword and cut off the ear of the chief priest, he was thinking again, bloody revolt. Oh, I'll die with you according to my understanding of reality that you will be the king that delivers Israel from these stinking Romans. You get it? So Jesus had taught them that. Somehow Jesus had also taught them about his death, burial, and resurrection, even as just the previous chapter, 18, verses 31 to 34, he took the 12 aside and said to them, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished, for he will be handed over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. And after they have scourged him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise again. But the disciples understood none of these things, and the meaning of this statement was hidden from them, and they did not comprehend the things that were said. They understood he was a king. The very next passage has Jesus riding in on the donkey. And they understand the prophecy of Zacharias. And the people, the disciples anyway, the disciples who have been following Jesus, who are around Jesus, they're casting their coats in front of the road. They're putting the palm branches down, and they're saying, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. But again, they expect an immediate kingdom. And so Jesus tells this parable to correct their view, their understanding. And I get the sense also that this parable doesn't make sense to them right away. It's after they contemplate it. But enough of that for right now. Let's just think of some of the correction that Jesus gives to their view of reality. First of all, he tells of this nobleman who is going on a long journey. And this idea of a long journey is important. He's teaching them, isn't he, that there's going to be a long period of time before he comes again with glory to judge the living and the dead. We're living in that long time. It seems weird to us, doesn't it? A certain nobleman going to receive a kingdom. If you look at the Bible study, I gave you a quote from the Britannica, Encyclopedia Britannica.com. I got to tell you, in all honesty, Wikipedia had a much better article, but it somehow seemed less scholarly for me to put that down as something for you to read. But nevertheless, here's the Encyclopedia Britannica, and it talks about Archelaus, Herod Archelaus, and how he went to the Caesar. You know, in Caesar's time, he conferred kingdoms. Like when he conquered lands, he set up many kings under his emperorship, right? And there was more than that, but just for the sake of keeping it short, they were used to this stuff happening. And when Archelaus went to receive the kingdom of his father, Herod the Great, there was a delegation of Jews that went and said, we don't want this guy. He's a scoundrel. He's no good. And the history books record this stuff for us. So for the Jewish mind, they understood something of this historical context of a nobleman going to receive a kingdom. And for them, Rome was a long, long ways away, months away. It's not thousands of years, but still, they got the idea. A long time, it'll take a long time before our Lord returns. there is this teaching too in the text that Jesus is saying that during this time, you need to be faithful, faithful servanthoods. Well done, thou good and faithful servant, becomes the refrain. The servants are given a mina, 100 days' wages, and said, and they're told, do business with this. And again, in the mind, just think about it. If the nobleman is leaving and his citizens hate him, what's that servant, the manager, the steward who takes the master's resources and uses the master's resources to invest, much like the people in financial business today who will take someone's retirement or whatever investments and invest it for them, and they get a fee, they're paid, but all of the investment, save the fee, and all the return, save the fee, stinking fees, belongs to the master, belongs to the owner. And these servants do that, and they have to serve with a hostile citizenship that don't want the king to rule over them. Just think about how this dawns on the disciples in the book of Acts as they're oppressed and persecuted, first by the chief priests and the temple guards. Will they be faithful with God's resources, with his gifts, with the gospel? So he's teaching about that. And then there's another teaching. This didn't even occur to me until last night as I was reading it, but there it is. Do you notice that when the king does return, judgment begins with the household of faith, just like Peter will say in 2 Peter. He doesn't come and destroy his enemies. He first calls his servants and tells them, give an account for what you have done. Because judgment starts with the household of God. And so Jesus gives correction in his parable here, doesn't he? And we need that. We need that just as much as the disciples. We so often misunderstand the word of God, the will of God, the way of God. How many of us in our Christian experience have heard testimonies or given testimony of what our life was like before we became Christians? I know my testimony. My life was miserable. I had done all the party stuff, and by the time I had burned all my brain cells with drugs and alcohol and all the rebellion and stuff, I was depressed. I was so sad. I was contemplating suicide. This is all true. And then I became a Christian, and my eyes brightened, and my life changed, and God rescued me from these things. And that's all true, too. But have you ever listened to that? And you can begin to think, and certainly this was true in my earlier days of Christianity, come to Jesus, and your life will just get better. Haven't you ever thought that? It's not in keeping with reality. It's a misunderstanding of true things, true testimonies of the true work of God and the servants of his. But my testimony today is life is hard. People die. People I love die. People around me disappoint me. There's tough. Life is hard, and there's pain. There's pain. The older I get, the more I feel it. How many of us have said or thought or heard, I want a New Testament church? Right? That's almost a pet peeve of mine. It shows gross misunderstanding, a New Testament church. Just staying in the book of Acts. Yes, I want a New Testament church where the church leadership sees you worshiping and serving God and by faith healing someone and comes down and puts you in jail. That's the kind of church I want, right? I want the kind of church where people are bringing their offerings to the Lord, and some liar says, this is all the money I've got, and then is struck dead in the worship service. That really, is powerful testimonies. We're seeing people come to the Lord and we're praising God. And then these Gentiles start to believe and we've got people saying, let's start the line for the circumcision before we receive them into membership. And we have those kind of controversies. That's just the church in Jerusalem. We haven't even gotten to Corinth yet. But we do. We read the New Testament. We read and we see that the scriptures speak of how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God. And we want that. We want the sound teaching of God's word. We want to see discipline done for the glory of God, for the reclaiming of lost sinners, for the peace and purity of the church. And somehow our minds are confused by that, and they need to be corrected. And it happens in our interpersonal relations. We see a Christian who seems to live for the glory of God, and yet they disappoint us severely. And we thought, and I thought you were a Christian. And somehow we miss how disappointed we are with our own lives, with our own sins, and so on and so forth. And we forget all about that darn doctrine about total depravity, how everything in our lives is messed up by the fall, that I can't think a clear thought without there being sin. I can't confess my sin without justifying myself some way or sinning before God. Everything I do, everything I think, everything I want is tainted by sin. Well, somehow I forget that. And God keeps reminding me of reality. So this first point, let Jesus correct your view of reality. You know, with the disciples, they didn't get it this day. Again, I use Peter as my example. He will be eating Passover within the week when Jesus says, before the cock crows, you will deny three times that you know me. Lord, I know you're bringing in your kingdom. You're the great king. You're going to kick those Romans' butts. I can't wait. I'm with you. I'm with you to the bitter end. If we die in the process, it's a more glorious death. I am willing to die for you. After the resurrection, hey, Peter, do you love me, Lord? And you know the whole agape phileo. Lord, you know all things. And the Lord keeps telling him, tend my sheep, care for my flock. Peter gets it a little more on the day of Pentecost, and he gets it a little more when he's called to Cornelius' house, and they're filled with the Spirit and start speaking in tongues, and he's like, well, guess we ought to baptize them. The church is struggling in Acts 15 when the Judaizers are saying the believers, the Gentile converts, must be circumcised, and Peter's like, you know, it was by me that God first showed us that he was calling Gentiles to himself, and so it goes. And Peter's changed. And Peter, when you read 1st and 2nd Peter, he'll talk about those who desire to live godly in this life will suffer persecution. And judgment starts with the household of God. And so all sorts of statements that give us indication that over time, reality came to him. How? By focusing on the word of God. He remembered what the Lord Jesus taught. And over time, reality had its way of coming. And using the scriptures, remembering what God had said, Jesus corrected his view of reality. Let's go to point number two. You must do business with Jesus before you do business for Jesus. There's really, you know, we could put the third servant in either category as far as needing to be corrected. This third servant, he doesn't know his master, does he? Again, Jesus teaches with an economy of words, and it's easy for us to make some assumptions and maybe get it wrong, but as best as I can understand, when in the story, the nobleman calls in the 10 servants, they all come in and they're all given their mina at the same time, all right? And when the nobleman comes back having received the kingdom and he says, bring in the 10 servants, I want to hear from them, I want to hear a report of how they did business, they all come in at the same time, and I don't know if they stand in a line or how they do it. And the first one says, Master, your mina has made you 10 more minas. Stewardship. That's you. That's me. That's those in the household of God. Remember, the servant was in the house of his master. This is referring to the people of God. It's not the enemies of God who reject the Lord Jesus and say, I don't receive Jesus. These are those who are in the house. And he says, your mina has made 10 more. Your work has prospered. And the second one, the same thing. And so I would assume that the second servant heard the report of the first servant and the words of the master who said, well done, good and faithful servant, good servant. Govern over 10 cities. Second servant, here, your mina has made 5 minas. Well done. Rule. And it's not so much about how their giftedness worked. We could spend time thinking, okay, there's various gifts within the body and more effective servants and all that, but I don't think that's the point of what he's getting here. The third servant, though, I think did hear those first two reports, and so why he says, Master, I perceive you to be a hard man, it just boggles my mind. Does he really think that, or is he being manipulative? Kenneth Bailey, expert in Middle Eastern history and culture and such, says that there was a kind of a Bedouin culture that encouraged you to steal, and it was a noble thing to be able to plunder someone and make your wealth through their stuff. And so maybe the slave is using the Bedouin culture and not the culture of the Galileans, the farmland, the people who work the land who are more settled, where that's just an incredible insult. I don't know. I don't know. I don't know what's going on in the mind of the servant, but it needs to be corrected. Whether he thinks he can manipulate the Lord, whether he thinks the Lord is a hard man, either way, he's wrong. And the master has already shown himself to be gracious and generous and to bless way above, actually with more work, rule over 10 cities. Thanks for the headache, Lord. But I think we're to understand that as a good thing, as a sense of reward, a sense of trust, a sense that the servant of the Lord can be entrusted with good things. And by the way, those two servants, their heart is with the master. They're excited to serve. There's a joy in that. The problem with this third servant is his view of the master is wrong from the very beginning. And this is not teaching any kind of work salvation, by the way. These servants are in the house by grace. You know, it's not taught here, but in the greater scheme of Luke, the very fact that Jesus is going to the cross, it's to be understood that Jesus saves us by his blood and righteousness, not by our works. There's no part of our salvation. It's not that God saves us so that we do the good works that he finds favor. He saves us by the righteousness of Christ, which changes our hearts and we do good works, but they don't save us. They're just the fruit of what God has already done in our lives, okay? So having that, this servant doesn't have that. He doesn't reflect the work of the Spirit of God in his life. He has a misunderstanding. Think of Judas. Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, one of the servants of the master, in the master's house, eating the master's bread, drinking from the master's cup, having his feet washed by the master. John tells us that when Judas rebuked Mary for anointing Jesus with a very costly perfume, why did you do this? This could have been sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor, a great sum of wealth. John tells us he didn't ask this because he was concerned about the poor. This wasn't a disciple, you know, with a social issue that he was burdened about. It says because he was a thief and he used to steal the money. When Judas betrayed Jesus, the chief priest didn't come to him and say, "Hey, I got a deal for you." He went to them and said, "What do you give me? 30 pieces of silver? I love money. I'll take it." There's a word here about being in the church, about being in the kingdom, about saying that you're a servant of the Lord. Judas never knew him. There's, in our presbytery, a pastor was recently excommunicated. Not just defrocked. Adultery is the sin. And it's not just that he had committed adultery and repented and was deposed, you know, or taken away from being a pastor but still a member in the church, or suspended from the sacraments, or some of the lesser censures, the lesser forms of discipline that the church courts would give to him. He was excommunicated. I was talking to a guy. In fact, I was sharing my thoughts on this sermon and Judas and such, and he said, he's talking about this guy, and three times he was thinking he would leave his mistress and never did. And one time with his 32-year-old daughter weeping and pleading with him, "Do you really want to reject your family for the sake of this adulteress?" Packed up the car so that he could go home to his wife. Got on the phone with the adulteress, and she said, "Shouldn't you give me a proper goodbye rather than just leaving while I'm gone?" And during that 2-hour proper goodbye, chose to stay with her. And with shepherding care, not once, not twice, not three times, with shepherding care, choosing the passing pleasures of sin. How many people did this guy lead to Christ? How many times did God show up in the Lord's Supper that he was administrating? Brothers and sisters, you can be the pastor and have a heart that is so self-deceived. Do you think that Jesus is a hard man? That he hasn't done you right? That if he were paying attention, it would have been better for you? And you'll not say it because you know it's the wrong words, but in your heart, you don't love him. You don't trust him. And all your service to him is by your own power and strength. His resources are tucked away in a handkerchief somewhere. And it'll all come out in the end. I think Jesus gives us this parable to shake us, to make us think, to do as the apostle says, to make certain of his choosing and calling us. Our love for Jesus does not save us. Our service for Jesus does not save us. The mercy of God in Christ saves us. He saves us and we believe the gospel. He saves us, we believe the gospel, and we repent. We begin to renounce our sins, and our sins become odious to us. Not all at once. He doesn't overwhelm us that way often. But he does begin to change us. Have you been to Jesus? Have you done business with Jesus? Have you received the gift of eternal life, which only he can give? Oh, there will be times in your life, having been converted, having new life, having Jesus as your King and Master and friend, that the reality of life shakes you and you wonder, why, Lord? Why did you allow this to happen? This doesn't seem right. There will even be times when you're angry at him, and sometimes so mad you're willing to say so. But his beauty, his majesty, his glory, his mercy, his grace, it will cause you in the midst of a perverse generation to trust him and to use his resources for his glory. I think I'll leave that last point undone. I wanted to go on to talk about the fact that he calls us to faithful service and the using of his resources, but let me leave that to you by the Bible study that's there. There's good questions. The great resource is the gospel, right? That we have life in Christ Jesus. We have reconciliation with God by faith in Christ Jesus. We come to him by faith in Christ Jesus, and this is a precious gift. And all the other gifts are just supplements to that great gift. But he does call us to do business for him. And that's worthy of your contemplation as well. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that on your way to Jerusalem, knowing what your disciples are thinking, knowing what is going to happen, you still taught and you gave this parable so that those servants of yours whom you have changed would over time understand reality is exactly what you said and would begin to interpret their life based on what you say. And thank you that you give worthless servants time to repent. Those who say they are yours but aren't. Those who, like Judas, can say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and perform many miracles? May we come and say, Lord, have mercy upon us. Make us yours. That being reconciled to you, we may have life. And then bring the changes that you would. Oh God, if there are some here today who consciences are touched, who know in their hearts they don't really love you, in your mercy, make them hear the gospel so that their hearts can be changed. And they can know that you are good, that you are merciful, that you are compassionate, that you are exactly who you say you are and are worthy of praise. God, do your holy work, we pray. For Christ's sake, amen.